Thank you, Pastor. It is indeed a joy. It's always a joy to be here. I was just looking over the list of people, the directory for the church, and saw once again that Jane's and my names are in that directory, and I thought, these people consider us family, and that's just great. And so even though, as the pastor alluded to a moment ago, in my new responsibility with university students, or that is with the staff, the navigators who work with university students, I am going to be cutting back on outside speaking, but let me just say, this is not outside speaking. This is family here. So it is indeed a delight to be here, and I'm looking forward not only to today, but also to the days together out at the family camp this week. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6, and let me read for us the first 8 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I go? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" In October of 1978, and in 2 months that will be 20 years ago, the little book, The Pursuit of Holiness, which was the first book that I wrote, was published. In fact, the copy that I have, which was one of the first copies off the press, is dated October the 24th. 1978. And in that book, there's a chapter on the holiness of God. And in that chapter, I wrote this sentence: as used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. And as I read that sentence to you today, I have to say to you that I'm a bit embarrassed. Not because the statement is incorrect or untrue, but because it is probably the understatement of the century. To simply say that simple sentence about the holiness of God does gross injustice to that subject. I tried to rectify that situation in the book that the pastor referred to, The Joy of Fearing God, where again I have a chapter on the holiness of God, and there I devote an entire chapter to just explaining what the holiness of God is. And I think the thing that particularly embarrasses me about this definition that I used some 20 years ago is that I said it describes both the majesty of God and his purity and moral perfection, but to just sort of pass by this concept of the majesty of God with just a few words like that is indeed embarrassing to me, given today what I know about what the Scripture teaches about the holiness of God. And this morning, in our time together, I'd like to take a small step toward rectifying that situation, and let us explore, particularly this morning, what is captured in this phrase that the holiness of God denotes his majesty. You notice here in this definition that there are two aspects. There is the majesty of God, and which has to do with his position, with his status, if you please, and then the purity and moral perfection of his nature, which we might say has to do with his character. Now, both of these aspects are included in the biblical concept of the holiness of God. But as I have continued to study this subject over the last 20 years, and particularly within the last 6 or 7 years, I have come to the realization that the majesty of God is the primary underlying aspect of the holiness of God. The Old Testament word, which is translated as holy here, generally means cut off or separate. And when used of God, it denotes the fact that God is separate from all of his creation. It has the idea of otherness. I mean, we are his creation. He alone is the creator. God is wholly other from his creation, and is infinitely exalted above them in incomprehensible glory and majesty. God is infinitely exalted above us in incomprehensible glory and majesty. Now, I use the word that he is infinitely exalted. The word infinite is a mathematical term, and you may have encountered that in first year algebra back in school, and perhaps you haven't encountered it since then, and it simply means without limitation. And actually, there is no way that you and I can grasp the immensity of infiniteness. For example, if I were to say to you this morning that the sun is infinitely brighter and infinitely hotter than the flame of a candle, that would convey something to you, and we could readily understand that there is absolutely no comparison between the brightness and the heat of the sun relative to the small, very small heat and brightness of a candle. And so we might say that the sun is infinitely brighter than a candle, but we would not be correct in stating that. Because you see, even as bright and as hot as the sun is, it still, there is a finite, measurable amount of brightness and heat. I'm not sure that we have the instrumentation to measure it, but the very fact that it is created means that there is a finite amount. From our vantage point, and particularly as we relate it to a candle, excuse me, we would be generally correct in saying that the sun is infinitely brighter than a candle. But in an absolute sense, that would not be true, because you see, infinite means without any boundaries at all, without any limitation at all. And however hot and however bright the sun is, still it is a finite amount, an incredibly large finite amount, but nevertheless finite. But when we speak of God in all of his being, all of his attributes, we say that God is infinite. Many of you are familiar with the fourth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks the question, what is God? And the answer is, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But you notice that the first descriptive word there is that he is infinite, without any boundaries, without any limitation. We cannot draw a circle or boundary about God, be it ever so large. We cannot draw a circle about God and say, this defines God. He is infinite. And so this word majesty is intended to get at that sense that he is infinitely exalted above them, above us, above all of his creation in his glory and majesty. I looked up to see what several of the commentaries and the study Bibles and so forth would say about this. And the New Geneva Study Bible says that it calls attention to the unique and awe-inspiring splendor of God. And that word splendor, write it down. That's a good word to capture along with the idea of majesty. R.C. Sproul uses the word transcendence, which means over and above, and he says it describes God in his consuming majesty and exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from all of his creation. And you notice here how the writers of the Study Bible and Sproul and people like that seek to find these superlative words, consuming majesty, exalted loftiness, awe-inspiring. Now, most writers use the word majesty to denote the holiness of God. And if you look up the word majesty in your dictionary, you will see that it refers to sovereign power, authority, or dignity. We use it with reference to kings and queens. In fact, I, as many of you know, I served in the United States Navy, and our ships were the USS Iowa or the USS Portland or something like that, which means United States Ship Portland. The British Navy, though, it's HMS, Her Majesty's Ship London, or Her Majesty's Ship Liverpool, or something like that. And they are using that to refer to the Queen or the King, whichever gender the sovereign might be. But it speaks to the sovereign power and authority and dignity, and it speaks of grandeur and splendor. But we all know that when majesty is used of a human ruler, it is a relative term. Back, particularly back in the days when all of the countries were ruled by kings or queens or emperors, majesty was a relative term. Some were more majestic than others because some had more power and sovereignty than others. But when we speak of God's majesty, we have to mean absolute, unequaled, infinite majesty. I spoke a while ago when I was trying to describe the word infinite and saying that even though we might speak of the infiniteness of the sun in comparison to a candle, that, we still haven't described the word infinite. But if we think of that, and that's perhaps the greatest contrast that we can think of, if we can think of that, then we begin to see something of what the Bible means when it speaks of the holiness of God. Now, I don't mean to omit this morning or dismiss that aspect of his ethical or moral purity, but I want us to focus this morning on this aspect of his majesty because, as I say, this is the most fundamental underlying sense of the word holy as it's used of God, particularly in the Old Testament. Isaiah uses the expression the Holy One of Israel 26 times. And a couple of weeks ago, I typed into my Bible computer that expression, Holy One of Israel, and asked my computer to print out the various verses, and I have them here. And most of them occur in the book of Isaiah. I think there are about maybe six times that expression, the Holy One of Israel, is used outside of the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah uses that term 26 times, the Holy One of Israel. If we would substitute for the word the Holy One, the infinitely majestic one, in all 26 of those passages, it would make sense. And we would be getting an idea of what the Spirit of God, writing through the prophet Isaiah, is intending to convey to us when he says, the Holy One of Israel. For example, let's just look at a couple of these. I'm not going to have you turn to all 26, but just to chapter 1 and verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupted. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Now let me just change the wording for a moment. They have provoked to anger the infinitely majestic one, or the infinitely exalted one of Israel. They have turned away backward. They have provoked to anger. They have despised. The New American Standard says they have despised the Holy One of Israel. The seriousness of their sin lies in the fact that they have despised and therefore have provoked this infinitely majestic one, this one who is infinite in his authority and power and might. That is one thing for you or I to provoke one another. For example, you might provoke me or I might provoke you. But the question would be, who am I? What can I do? How can I respond to that? And basically the answer is not very much. I have no authority to demand your obedience. I have no power to punish disobedience. But consider, for example, a private in the army. It is one thing for him to provoke his sergeant. That's serious enough, particularly if he's in basic training and it's his drill sergeant. That's serious enough, but it is quite another thing to provoke the general. You see, it's one thing to provoke the sergeant. It's quite another thing to provoke the general. And particularly if that general is not only general under command, but like Napoleon, not only the general, but the emperor of the country. And this is what they did. This is what the children of Israel did. They provoked the infinitely majestic one. I use the illustration of the sun and the candle to provoke the general. It's like trying to blow out the candle. To provoke God is like trying to blow out the sun. And yet this is what we do whenever we sin. And it is because we have lost sight of this majestic sense of God's holiness that these passages regarding the holiness of God do not convey to us the message that they should. Turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They have despised the one who is infinite in his majesty and sovereignty and power. They have despised the one who is infinitely exalted above all creation. They haven't just despised the general of the army. They haven't just despised Emperor Napoleon. But they have despised the one who is infinite in his dignity, in his splendor, in his authority, in his position. And herein lies the seriousness of sin. Now let's, with this in view, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6 once again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Or we might read that I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, elevated and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now I'm standing on a platform that as I was sitting out there, I estimated that this platform is about 18 inches high, somewhere between that and maybe 2 feet. I have spoken in a church in Australia where the platform in which I stood in the pulpit was about 8 feet above the audience. Now this one is raised a little bit for your convenience and for mine so that I can see you all and you all can see me. It's strictly a functional elevation. But in the old churches, in this church where I spoke just in June, in Brisbane, Australia. As the church, the building is about 150 years old, and it represents the architecture of churches as they were built in those days, where they elevated the pulpit high above the audience, not for a functional purpose, because really some of the people in the front pews have to kind of bend their necks back like this in order to see. But they elevated that in order to symbolically demonstrate the dignity of the Word of God, not the minister, but the Word of God which he was proclaiming. Now, this is what we see when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high or elevated and exalted. In other words, that idea there is intended to convey to us something of the majesty of God. He's seated on this throne, and this throne is elevated above all of the rest of the temple, and God is sitting there exalted. And then it says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I know that just last week, or week before last exactly, you folks had a very beautiful wedding here in your church family. And I have not seen any of the pictures of the bride, but I can almost guarantee you one thing, that when you see the pictures of the bride, you're going to see that the train of her dress is pulled around. The photographer, before he takes the picture, he takes that train and he pulls it around and he sort of lays it out, and that's the first thing you ladies look at. Because there's something about that. We men don't understand what it is. But there's something about that train that indicates the splendor and the grandeur of the bride. Now, for kings and queens, the train is not just an extension of the skirt. It's actually more like a cloak that fits over the shoulders and is tied around the neck, and it hangs down and trails out behind. And some of them are 25, 30 feet long. In fact, you see the queen marching down the aisle, and you see the page boys coming along behind her carrying this train because it's too heavy for her to drag behind her. And this would be more the idea of what Isaiah saw. He saw this train of God's robe, and this is symbolic, of course. And in order to indicate the sublime majesty of God, it says that the train of his robe filled the temple. It wasn't just 20 feet or 30 feet long. It filled the temple. Again, indicating something to us of the majesty of God. I think the best commentary on verse 1 is Revelation chapter 4. And you could turn, we're not going to do that today, but you could turn where John sees this vision of God, and it's more descriptive. This actually, again, is a very succinct, it's a very concise and almost an understatement here again, unless we really begin to consider what is communicated to us by this very brief description. Now, in the 12th chapter of John, it says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. And it's connected with some of the verses here in Isaiah 6, and so most commentators think that what Isaiah saw here was a vision of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory and majesty. Whether that's true or not, at least we see something of the dignity of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Don't turn to it, but let me just read to you verses 13 through 17. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And there again, that golden band begins to give to us a hint of the majesty of Christ. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, indicating his authority, his power, his greatness. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth when a sharp two-edged sword in his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Now, don't try to visualize the Son of God standing there with a sword coming out of his mouth. But all of these terms are descriptive to us of the majesty, the sovereignty, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah saw Christ in his glory. And this is what he saw. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, or elevated and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. And then he heard this threefold description: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I'm sure that all of you have heard sermons on Isaiah chapter 6 before, and you know that the Hebrew language uses repetition to indicate emphasis, much as if we would today use italics or bold print or enlarged capital letters or something like that. But they didn't have computers in those days where they could type in this fancy stuff. And so the Hebrew way was to express something maybe twice. As Jesus said, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." But here, the word is used three times, and it expresses a superlative degree, or it indicates totality. And by employing this threefold repetition, these angelic beings are exalting God's holiness to the highest possible degree. And so we see here this continued emphasis upon the majesty of God, the infinite majesty, the unbounded, unlimited majesty of God. And it's only as we see this dimension of God's holiness, that is, this majestic dimension, that we can understand Isaiah's reaction in verse 5. "And so I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I used to think that what Isaiah's attention was shifted from the exaltation of God to his infinite moral purity. And against the backdrop of God's infinite moral purity, he sees his own uncleanness, his own impurity. And I'm sure that that is present in the text. But I think that it is much more that what Isaiah sees is he sees the majesty of God, and he sees his sin in relation to the majesty of God. Isaiah doesn't see his sin as much as he sees the seriousness of his sin. In all of his sin, be it ever so small, in human eyes, he saw that he was despising the law of the holy, infinitely majestic One of Israel. And the point that I want us to see today is that therein lies the seriousness of our sin. The seriousness of our sin does not lie in its consequences. That may or may not be serious on a human plane. If one commits murder, that's serious in its consequences on a human plane. If one commits adultery, that's serious in its consequences on a human plane. But you know, we can commit adultery in our mind, we can hate in our mind, and not have any serious consequences, humanly speaking, and yet that sin is serious in the sight of God. Not because of its consequences, not even because of the fact that it hurts somebody else, because in particularly, it doesn't really hurt somebody else if it's still in our minds. But the seriousness of that sin lies in this, that it is an assault upon the majesty and the dignity of God. And that is what makes all sin be it ever so small in our eyes, all sin serious in the sight of God, because it is an affront to His majesty, His glory, His authority, and His power. Notice that Isaiah did not say, "Woe is me because I'm a murderer, or a thief, or an adulterer." He said, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, why would Isaiah see his lips as unclean? If you look at the commentators, they give various answers, and of course all of them are speculation because the text does not tell us what it is, but I'd like to speculate along with the commentators this morning. Before I do that, let me just give you a little bit of a background. This is chapter 6 of Isaiah. And in chapter 1, it begins that in the years of King Uzziah, well, I can't remember them all, but let me just turn quickly. Yes, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In other words, Isaiah's ministry spanned parts or all of the reigns of four different kings, and it started during the reign of Uzziah. Now, chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So this leads me to think that this description here is not Isaiah's initial call to the prophetic ministry when he heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8 saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I." But rather, this was a specific direction of a man who was already exercising the office and the ministry of a prophet. Otherwise, I don't think that he would have referred to Uzziah, because it was when Uzziah died that Isaiah received this call. I say that to say, if I'm correct in this, that Isaiah had already been engaged in the prophetic ministry for some short period of time. We're not told when he began to prophesy in Uzziah's reign, but for a period of time, a short period of time, and you might say he was just getting started. He was a young prophet, if you please, but nevertheless a prophet. And what is the instrument of a prophet? It is his lips. And so all of a sudden, Isaiah sees that the very instrument which he has been using in behalf of God is unclean. It's like the neurosurgeon. He goes in to begin this very delicate brain operation, and he looks at his hands, and he looks at his instruments, and they are filthy. And he backs off in horror. And he says, "I cannot possibly use these instruments. Get me clean instruments. Come and scrub my hands." And Isaiah saw that his instruments were unclean. As I say, Isaiah was not a thief, a murderer, an adulterer. I don't think he was even a big liar. But in contrast to the majesty of God, he saw that his lips were unclean. Now, the word that he uses there is very significant because it's the same word that the lepers in the Old Testament days were required to call out as they walked along the street. And in order that they not infect other people, as they walked along, they were to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" And this is the same word that Isaiah uses when he says, "My lips are unclean." It's the same word that he uses later on in the 64th chapter when he says that we're all as an unclean thing and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do we have unclean lips? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, and I'm reading from the New International Version. I like the way they've translated it. It says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need." Have we had any unwholesome speech come out of our mouths this past week? Anything that didn't build up the person we were speaking to or person we were speaking about? The prohibition there is absolute. Do not let any unwholesome speech come out of your mouths. Any gossip, slander, criticism, complaining, backbiting, words spoken in anger, any word that does not have as its object the edification or the building up of another person, either the one we're speaking to or someone that we're speaking about. And Isaiah saw that he was a man of unclean lips, and that all the people around him had unclean lips. And so he pronounces woe upon himself. Now, just as the Holy One of Israel is an expression that's almost unique to the book of Isaiah, so that pronunciation of woe is almost in the same category. It's used a few other places in some of the other prophets. But I think he uses some 30 times, in excess of 30 times, he pronounces woe on somebody. In fact, just in chapter 5, he uses the term 7 times in verse 8. He says, "Woe to those who join house to house that add field to field." And verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning." And verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity." And on through, you can read this sometime at your leisure. But 7 times in chapter 5, he pronounces woe upon the nation of Israel. But now, as he sees the majesty, and as he sees the infinitely moral purity of God, he pronounces woe upon himself. You see, Isaiah was confronted with the seriousness of sin, because he was confronted with the infinite majesty of God, and he was confronted with the infinite moral purity of God. And he realized that the seriousness of his sin lay not in its results here on this earth, but in the fact that it is a despising of the majesty of God. It is, to use an expression, it is an assault upon the majesty of God. For that private to despise the word of the general is an assault upon that general's position. And whether or not you were ever served in the military, you would know instinctively that that is a very serious infraction on the part of that soldier. And how much more when you and I sin against God, be it ever so small in our own eyes, we're assaulting the dignity and the majesty and the sovereignty and the power of God. You remember when David committed the sin of adultery and then with Bathsheba, and then had Uriah, her husband, murdered in order to attempt to cover up his own sin of adultery. And you remember that God sent Nathan the prophet to him and told him the parable about the poor man who had the one little lamb and the rich man who had his flocks and his herds. But when someone came and he wanted to kill a lamb, instead of going to one of his many, he went and he stole the one little lamb from the poor man. And you remember how that David burned in anger. And then those famous words, "Thou art the man." And then in that context, Nathan said this to him. He said, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord?" Now, what was the word of the Lord? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. And David had violated those two commandments, and in so doing, he had despised the law of God. And then Nathan continues on, and he says, "You're going to be punished because you have despised me," not Nathan, but Nathan is God's spokesman. And God says to the prophet Nathan, "You have despised me. David, you've not only despised my law, but you've despised my person." David despised the majesty of God. And you may say, "Well, that's right. David's sins were heinous. They were grievous, but I've never committed murder or adultery." But you see, when we say things like that, we're looking at the temporal consequences of our sin. But all sin is serious in the sight of God. Now, different people debate, or they don't debate, but one says this and another says that. Some people say all sin is equally serious, and some say no. Some sins are more serious than others. And without trying to come down on one side or the other of that debate, let me just say that all sin is serious. Whether some sins are more serious than others is irrelevant to the point I want to make this morning. All sin is serious because it is an assault upon the majesty of God. Now, in emphasizing this dimension of God's holiness, His majesty, I don't want to ignore His absolute moral perfection. Scripture says in 1 John 1:5, "God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all." But consider this. Even here, when we speak of God's moral perfection, we can err if we think of God's moral perfection as perfect conformity to an outside standard, that is, a standard outside of Himself. God is the standard. It is God's own character that establishes the standard of moral perfection. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Be like God. And when God says to us, both in the Old Testament, and Peter picks this up in the New Testament, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy," God is saying, "Be like I am." Now, obviously, we're not to be like He is in His majesty. He is absolutely unique in that dimension of His holiness. But it's when we begin to consider the moral perfection of His nature that God says, "Be holy because I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect." And all of His commands, all of His moral commands in Scripture are simply a reflection of His own infinitely spotless character. So our sin is not only an affront to the sovereign majesty of God, but it's also, in effect, saying to God, "I don't want to be like You are." God says, "Be like I am. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy because I am perfect." And when I sin, I say, "God, in this sense, for this particular moment, I don't want to be like You. I want to indulge my anger. I want to indulge my resentment. I want to indulge my unforgiving spirit. I want to indulge my impure thoughts. And I know that these are contrary to Your infinitely pure moral character. But God, at this moment, I don't want to be like You. I would rather be resentful. I would rather be unforgiving. I would rather gossip. I would rather tell this little lie." And so we have not only assaulted the majesty of God, but we have assaulting his moral perfection. And we said, God, I don't want to be like you. Now, I know that that thought does not go through our minds, but this, in effect, is what we're saying. When we allow ourselves to indulge in known sin, do you see the seriousness of sin? This is what Isaiah saw. It was, to use a colloquial expression, a double whammy. He saw both the majesty of God and he saw the moral perfection of God. And both his majesty and his moral perfection raised to infinity. But the good news is that Isaiah was also privileged to see something else that day. He saw God's grace. Verse 6, one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. The very place where Isaiah saw his sin of unclean lips, God responded to that particular point, and he says, This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged, or your sin is atoned for. Iniquity had to do with Isaiah's character, who he was. Sin had to do with specific acts of omission, a commission. And God is saying, in effect, both who you are in your sinfulness and what you've done in your acts or lack of acts of sin are forgiven. Now, how could God say that? Could God just willy-nilly, so to speak, issue a pardon? Could God just say, Isaiah, that's okay. I understand that basically you're a pretty good guy, and so we're just going to overlook these sins? No, not at all. You and I know that the reason that God could say your iniquity is taken away and your sin is atoned for is because 700 years later, as we measure time and remember that God, as it were, stands outside of time and there is no time with God. But as we measure time, 700 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would bear in his own body Isaiah's iniquity and Isaiah's sin, just as he bore yours and mine. And in fact, it's this Isaiah who says here, Woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, who sometime later, we don't know how much later, but he writes in that beautiful 53rd chapter, He has borne our iniquities. He has carried our griefs. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's upon that basis of the cross of Christ that God could say to Isaiah, Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is atoned for. This leads to my final observation. Over in the 7th chapter of Luke, and you don't turn to it, but you remember that chapter tells us that there was a time when Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And while he's reclining at the table, there's a woman that comes in, and she begins to wash his feet, and this Pharisee is horrified because, you see, she was a sinful woman. Now, I think that that's a euphemism for she was a prostitute. But she comes in, and she begins to wash his feet, and Simon, this self-righteous Pharisee, is horrified. And Jesus knows that he's horrified, and so he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he begins to tell him the story about two men who were debtors, and one owed a small amount, and one owed a huge amount, and the person to whom the creditor forgave them both. And then Jesus said to Simon, who is it that will love this creditor the most? And Simon rightly said, well, the one who was forgiven the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have rightly observed this, Simon. And then he said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's Luke 7:47. In other words, the amount of our love in response to the Lord is the amount that we have been forgiven. Now, Jesus is not talking about big sinners and little sinners, but rather he's talking about our perception of ourselves. Some people have a self-perception that they are little sinners, and so they love little. And others have perception of themselves that they are big sinners. Now, as we would look at those people, we might say, she's the most godly individual I've ever known. But it's very likely that if you could climb inside the mind of that dear saint of God, you would see that in her own mind, she sees herself as a big sinner and is tremendously indebted to the mercy and the grace of God. And that's why she's a saint, because she loves much. And loving much, she serves much. And only those who are forgiven much, or who see that they are forgiven much, love much. And those who love much, serve much. Notice here how this story ends. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. God did not ask that question before Isaiah saw God's holiness. Because, you see, Isaiah might have gone charging out to serve God in a spirit of self-righteousness. And the mission to which he was called was too important, it was too grave, to be entrusted to a Pharisaical, self-righteous Jew. God did not ask that question just immediately after Isaiah had said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, because if he'd asked the question then, Isaiah would have shaken his head and said, not me, Lord. I couldn't possibly go. I've just discovered that my lips are unfit to serve you. I'm a man of unclean lips. But he sees his uncleanness. He experiences the grace of God, the cleansing of God. He experiences the atonement for his sin. And then, and only then, is he qualified to say, here am I, send me. If you and I are going to effectively serve God, we need to go through this process. We need to see our own sinfulness in the light of the infinite majesty and moral purity of God. And then we need to experience the assurance of forgiveness given to us by the Spirit of God as we contemplate the gospel. But I want to say to you, it's not just a one-time experience. It's something that we are to go through over and over and over again. The older I grow in the Christian life, and I jokingly said to somebody the other day, my 50th birthday is coming up next month. And I mean by that my 50th spiritual birthday, September 1948, when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And you know, interestingly, the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, I didn't see myself as particularly a big sinner. I'd grown up in a church just like this. If you had gone and asked for a character reference on me from any of the adult people in that church, I'm sure it would have been a record without blemish. Today, I see myself, like Paul, as the chief of sinners. But not just the chief of sinners, but a sinner who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and clothed by the righteousness of Christ. And it's in that confidence that I would dare to open the Word of God to you this morning. Not because I'm good, but because I've been cleansed by His blood and clothed with His righteousness. In myself, I am a man of unclean lips. But Jesus has cleansed these lips. And that's why I stand before you this morning. And that's the way that any of us, whether we're teaching a children's Sunday school class, a vacation Bible school, speaking on the radio, whatever we might do, it's only on that basis that we dare to open our mouths and speak the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we commit this message to you. We know that when we talk of your infiniteness, that we are bounded and circumscribed, and there's no way that we can describe you in your infinite majesty and moral purity. But we pray that we've taken a small step this morning. We pray that we have seen the seriousness of our sin against you. But we also pray that we have seen the glory of your grace through your Son. And we ask this in his wonderful name.